I can ask you to open your Bibles again, if you have one there, back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We'll spend a few moments in this passage. Today is what some call Palm Sunday, and I have a confession to make. Palm Sunday is always a Sunday. I always feel it's a bit confusing. Confusing in the sense that I think many of us kind of instinctively feel Palm Sunday should be a kind of celebration and a happy time. And I think we have that kind of feeling. When you know where this week is going and you know where Jesus' week went and what happened to him on the Friday, you kind of feel as if the joy of that entry into Jerusalem somewhat overshadowed. And also, I think as you get into the story a wee bit, the kind of celebratory mood in some ways is slightly tempered by the fact that you kind of think, do they really know what's going on here? You know, have they really got this? And maybe the kind of conclusion we come to is that maybe they haven't, which is why we get to Friday and what eventually happens to Jesus. But it is definitely meant to be celebratory, because one of the texts that we're going to come to basically says that the people should be rejoicing because their king has come. What an idea, eh? That we might rejoice that Jesus has come. There's a thought for us, especially as Presbyterians, those of us brought up in the Church of Scotland, the whole idea of rejoicing and being glad and being happy. Yeah, I'm seeing it in your faces. That's a bit of a stretch for us. But actually, at the heart of this Palm Sunday really is a great news for all who come to really see with new eyes who has come into Jerusalem and who is still coming into the lives of many of us today. There's a question tucked in at verse 10, which, you know, the Bible's full of questions, and often the questions in the passages that we read unlock what is actually really kind of a key moment. And in verse 10, there's a question, and what it says there is, who is this? And, you know, whenever that question is asked in the Gospels, then you realize there's something very significant meant to be brought out in the answer. Who is this? And so in a moment or two, I want us to be thinking all the way through this passage. You know, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And it would be my prayer, absolutely, that as we left here, that all of us were crystal clear on who Jesus is. But you know what? There's a secondary question, and maybe one which is as important. And the secondary question is, who is this to me? Who is this to you, this Jesus? You know, we're singing together, we're sitting together, we're praying together, we're doing all this together, and that's good and proper because we come together as church. But one of the key things we have to ask ourselves as individuals is, who is this to me personally? Whether we're younger, whether we're older, who is this to me? I'm going to take, with Jesus moving towards Jerusalem, I want to take a few steps with him. I think I'm probably going to try and take four. And the first one, Sandra covered so wonderfully, and I'm going to tease out just a little bit more of. And the first heading, if you want to call it a heading, is Jesus planned his entry into Jerusalem. Jesus planned his entry into Jerusalem. So you see the first five verses there basically is telling us how Jesus came towards Jerusalem and how he instructs in verse 2 the disciples to go ahead and to find in a village some donkeys which they're to bring to Jesus. He tells them that if somebody says something to them, this is what they should say. And it all happens exactly as Jesus says. Some people think that what Jesus is describing here is something of a supernatural order, that he's anticipating what will happen because he has insight into the future and so on. I don't think that is the case. Rather, what's happening here is, I think, as the children heard, Jesus has planned this. I think that when the donkeys have been set aside, they've been set aside most likely by a disciple of Jesus who's ready to give their use to Jesus when asked of it. There's some of us who like to micromanage situations. I don't know if you know anybody like that. But there are some who micromanage situations, and that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not just trying to micromanage a situation because his personality demands it. No, what Jesus is doing here is actually something very different. What Jesus is doing is knowingly taking these donkeys, riding on them, because it will so visibly signal what had been promised in the Old Testament. Matthew includes in verse 5 a kind of summary of what it says back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Back in Zechariah verse 9 it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so what Jesus is actually doing is specifically and particularly planning things in such a way that anyone who has eyes to see will see that he's fulfilling what was promised all these years before, that the king has come, that the Messiah has come. But not only that, as depicted in Zechariah, what kind of king? What kind of Messiah? I was watching the news, as some of you might have this morning before you came out, and I was watching something about Marine Le Pen. She's the so-called, as they say in the news, the so-called far-right candidate in France standing for president against Emmanuel Macron. And what they were basically saying was that she's repositioning herself, that she's conscious of how she presents herself, that she's, you know, wearing makeup and her hair in a certain way. She's smiling a lot more. She's wearing what they called softer colors, whatever that means, but she's wearing softer colors. And what she's trying to do is basically make it that when they look at her, they will see somebody that projects what they want as a statesman and stateswoman in her case. Well, Jesus is not actually presenting himself in a way just to somehow or other win over a people by making an image which some people buy into more than others. What Jesus is doing as he fulfills this prophecy from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament is he is demonstrating what is on his heart, what he's really like, what kind of king and savior he is. Now, if you know, this is very obvious, and we've been through a few Palm Sundays, I'm sure. But if you think about it again, Jesus is coming in. He's saying by his arrival and the laying of the cloaks on the floor and so on, as kings of the Old Testament have had before him, he's saying he's a king. But where is the big stallion? Where is the chariot? Where is the army that's presenting this great force and powerful approach to Jerusalem? Where's the crown of gold? Where's the richly ornamented, beautifully dyed, colorful cloak? It's just not there. What you're seeing is a man who looks pretty ordinary. What you're seeing is a man who's riding on a donkey. And you see a man who comes showing his heart in the way he comes. Now, I'm going to quote once or twice the book that a number of us are reading from Dane Ortlund, the book Gentle and Lowly. And I'm quoting for it because I want to encourage us to keep reading because it's just such a super book. But the book's title, Gentle and Lowly, if you've been reading it, you'll know is drawn from Matthew's gospel, the same gospel we're reading, but a little bit earlier in chapter 11. And there it says, Jesus, talking to those who would hear him, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And what Dane is doing is he's saying, basically, have you ever thought about what kind of heart Jesus has for us? Well, you don't need to guess, because Jesus tells us what's on his heart for his people. And what's on his heart for his people is that his gentleness and a humbleness, a lowliness. And that word gentle in chapter 11 that Jesus says expresses his heart is the exact same word here of this king who comes in to Jerusalem on a donkey. As it says there, verse 5, he comes in gentle. He's showing what is on his heart. And so Ortlund in his book says Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh. He's not reactionary. He's not easily exasperated. His posture, most natural to him, is not a pointed finger, but actually open arms. Open arms. Because what in this heart Jesus has for his people is an acceptance, is an access, is an openness. He's the kind of king who's like that. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ who is like that. He is the Prince of Peace. And as Don Carson said in one place, this is in this approach that Jesus has planned, as Don Carson said in one place, this is a deliberate act of self-disclosure for those with eyes to see, or after the event and after the resurrection, with a memory to make sense of actually what then happened before, which maybe at that moment they didn't quite grasp. Second heading is not just that this was planned, but actually this was planned by Jesus. Second heading is, but the crowds acted spontaneously. The crowds acted spontaneously. Verse 8 says there was a very large crowd, and they're gathered before him, they're gathered behind him. One of the things that I remember from my time ministering in the Bahamas was that we always knew when there was royalty coming onto the island. We always knew it. Because on the way from the airport to the town, they always painted the curbstones white and they all looked very beautiful. And what happened was when royalty came to town was that they gave out the appropriate flags of that nation so that they could be waved. And dutifully the young children were put into place and the adults got themselves in place and the flags were waved and the white curbstones just showed what a beautiful place it was, and it was all kind of planned. That's not what's happening here. I don't think that's what's happening here. What's happening here is that incredibly in the mix of people who are coming up to Jerusalem, they're caught up. They're caught up in what they're seeing of Jesus. In a sense, they're getting it. And their reaction to this is spontaneous. There's not wee bits of paper being handed out saying, this is what you have to shout when Jesus comes by. No, they're getting it. And the reason I say they're getting it is because they're not just shouting random things around Jesus, but they themselves are being taken to God so that they're thinking of what was said in the Old Testament also. This is jam-packed with the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was saying about how Jesus would come into Jerusalem. And so even the cries of the crowds before and behind them, and the older people and the younger people, are all expressing great cries of hope and encouragement and aspiration and appreciation and love for God that's been said in the Old Testament. So all the things that we see that are shouted out here, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, all in verse 9, are all lifted from the Old Testament, and especially from the Psalm, from Psalm 118, expressing the great hope and encouragement of the people of God in God. And there's a great spontaneity here, I think. Here's the Lord's representative come, and they're excited about this. They're excited about this. And they get to Jerusalem, and the noise and the rabble stirs Jerusalem. And as it says here in verse 10, when they enter Jerusalem, the whole city stirs. And they ask this question. Who is this? Who is this? And the crowds answer, because they've got something of this. The crowds answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. How much, though, did they get? Well, they got that he's a prophet, that he's come from God. That's great. Because that was promised. Back in Moses' time, Moses said that God would raise up a prophet even greater than he, who they should listen to. And it was from that time expected that the Messiah would come like a prophet, like the prophet. But did they get it? That this was not just a prophet, but the final prophet? The last prophet, God's final word. Did they get it? I'm not sure. Maybe some, the penny, as we say, was beginning to drop. Maybe with others, they were just getting a hold of this. It's a bit like us sometimes, isn't it? You know, we kind of know, some of us, that Jesus really is significant, that he's special, that he said things that we should listen to and put into practice. We kind of think that, you know, what he says is good, that he was a good man, that he came from God, that he has things to say to us even in our generation. But do we really get that here is actually not just that man who is a prophet from God, but he's the prophet. He is the Son of God. He is God himself amongst us, come to us, for us, to give himself. And that when he speaks to us, he doesn't just speak as a man, but he speaks as God. And when he comes to us, he doesn't just bring his love in a way that, you know, lasts a little time and then dissipates with whatever's going on around us, but actually comes to love us for eternity. That when he says he comes in love, that it's not just in order to give us a little bit of an encouragement and a pep talk, but to the degree that he would die for our sins, that we might be forever reconciled to God, that he would pour out his Spirit and bring that Spirit to indwell us, that he will never, ever leave us. That he'll be closer to us than our own breaths. That there's never a moment where those of us who have turned to him in faith and in trust are ever without a Savior who is so close that he knows every single thing about us. And when he knows every single thing about us, what is his heart like towards us? Is it that pointing finger? No, he says, I come gentle. This is your king and I come to you gently. Even at our worst, as his people, his arms are open wide. Because he's come in order to love us, to give us life, to bring us to God and to hold us with God through his own death on the cross. And even now today, praying for us at God's right hand. So, do they get it? Do they know the answer to the question, who is this? Well, he's a prophet. Yes, he is. But do we get it? He's so much more than that. And the second part of this spontaneity actually is seen out in the context of, I think, planning part two by Jesus. Because when Jesus planned his entry, I think he also planned what he would do when he entered. Because if you imagine, there's such a buzz going on. There's a buzz in Jerusalem because they think maybe he is going to be the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would come, the King. And maybe in all their kind of mixed up ideas, they're thinking this will finally do it to Pilate. This will finally do it to the Romans. And you imagine then what would that King do? That King would come in and that King would go straight to Pilate's palace and he would demand an audience and he would make demands. He would say, here's what I'm demanding or else. But planning part two of Jesus is not that at all. Planning part two is Jesus goes to the place that's so important to him. And that is, as you see there from verse 12 onwards, he goes to the temple. The place where God's to meet with his people. The place where God's grace is held out and where it's to be received. The place where even those who were not Jews were welcome to come and worship and receive the forgiveness of sins and the friendship of God. He went to the temple. And he went to the temple there because, as Sandra said, it wasn't as it was meant to be. Because when he got there, the space that was given over by God in his grace to the non-Jews for their worship was taken up by merchants. Merchants who only had one thing in their heart, and that was to make money out of those who wanted to come and give their heart to God. They were trying to make money out of worship. They were trying to make money out of sacrifices. The burnt offerings was a place that they wanted to basically increase their bank accounts. And they were making good out of those who came for the grace of God. And so they'd stolen the space. Never mind what they were doing, as it were, with their money changing and their selling of doves and the rates that they charged, whatever they were doing with that. They'd stolen the space that God had given over for those folks to come and to enter into the grace and the love of God. Back in the prophecy of Isaiah, it speaks in Isaiah chapter 56 that foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, who serve and love him and worship him, hold fast to the Lord's covenant, there of them, it says back in Isaiah 56, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. But what they'd done it, turned it into, as Jeremiah says later, is they turned it into a den of robbers. They'd stolen that opportunity for these foreigners, as it were, to enjoy God and to know God's compassion upon them. So Jesus comes to the temple in order to show what's on his heart. And what's on his heart is compassion. Compassion for those foreigners who were being deprived access to God. Compassion on those Gentiles who'd been robbed of that opportunity, held back from the grace of God. But one of the things that you see with Jesus' heart, and I think I'm borrowing this expression, that his compassion and his anger rise at the same time. Because as he is compassionate for those who are being deprived of what God wants to give them, so his anger rises towards those who are doing the depriving. And so he's angry at these Jews who are narrowing the grace of God to a simply tight nationalistic group. He's angry at the Jews who are making money out of what should have come freely to those who come looking for God to find him. He's angry at them. His compassion is right there as his anger is right there alongside as well. And legitimately so. And so he, you know, the story here, he turns over the tables, the benches, he casts out the bureau de change people, and he makes an absolute stir in the place. What kind of king is he? Well, he's a king who's gentle, compassionate, but one who's not going to have the abuse of a people when there should be actually the care and the concern and the drawing in of a people. He's not going to have that. And so when the blind and the lame come to him, the religious elite, you can imagine they'd be disgusted because they're all unclean. And Jesus, of course, welcomes them because that's the kind of Messiah he is. He welcomes them. He's full of grace and compassion towards them, and he welcomes them, and he lays, no doubt, his hands upon them or heals them in some way, and they're healed. They're restored. They're back as they are meant to be. And one day, when he returns again, as we will all be gloriously. And so he heals the blind and the lame, verse 14. And the thing is that such wonderful things to see were visible to all. If you look at what it says there in verse 15 that the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he was doing. They saw the wonderful things they were doing. But this is this question. It's a question that's got to haunt us. The question is, but who is this Jesus, and what do these wonderful things therefore mean? And so for the religious elite there in verse 15, it says they were indignant. Because as they answer the question, who is this Jesus? They don't get anywhere near the point that here is God's son. Come for them. You know, one or two of them did. Is it Joseph of Arimathea? Is it Nicodemus and maybe others who were in that religious elite who were turned and realized their hearts were being opened to this Jesus? But so many of them were just simply indignant because they didn't get who he is and why he was coming to them. It's not a stretch for me to ask this question, but you know, as hearts were being turned to Jesus at that time, so Jesus, King, has come and wants our hearts to be turned to the same Jesus. And the question, therefore, for us to ask is, what is on my heart, therefore, about Jesus? You know, when I let that question come back, who is he? What's going on in my heart? What's going on in my heart? You know, Ortlund, in that book that we're reading, says this at one place. He says, the minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply open yourself up to him. Open yourself up to him. It's all he needs. Indeed, Ortlund says, it's the only thing he works with, that we open ourselves up to him. Well, I don't know about you, but as I look at the picture here and I try to visualize it, and I hear the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they're saying, you know, like, do you not hear what they're saying? And they're full of indignation that the children should be allowed to praise Jesus and declare him as the Messiah, the King who's come from the Lord. As they are full of indignation, what I, in my own little mind's eye, what I see is folded arms. Folded arms. Hidden hearts, closed to the Lord. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply to open yourself up to him. And when we open ourselves up to the Lord Jesus, what we find is that he's already open to us. And as he embraces us, as it were, if I can just pull this picture a little bit further. This is a wee image, okay? But you imagine this little image, you know, as he embraces us, as he comes to us, and his body, if it were, as it were, touches ours, his heart touches our heart. And as that embrace happens, as that enfolding happens, so our heart then begins to become like the heart of the Lord Jesus. The question, who is he? He is the promised Messiah, the whole of history has been working up to this time. He's taking his steps towards Jerusalem. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to an empty tomb, and he's doing this for us. Who is he? He is the Messiah, the Son of God, come for us, the Savior. But who is he to you? You know, for some of you, you know the Lord Jesus and you've known him for years, but today you need to press the refresh button. Be refreshed in knowing that he's this kind of Savior to you. Gentle, lowly, coming to give of himself as a warrior king, not against people, not against flesh and blood, but against sin and death, to win life for you. Press the refresh button. And for those of us who are not sure, let him speak to you. Let the shouting on the street echo in your ears. Let the question, who is this, be your question on this day. And maybe let him unclench your fists, unfold your arms, that he might actually embrace you and find that your heart is being touched by his heart. Because we've got a lovely Savior in Jesus, King Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Take a moment to pray quietly as the band come forward. We're going to sing a last song, traditional hymn that just rejoices in the kingship of this God.